Amen. Praise God for those great songs of the faith. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that passage of scripture that was read just a few minutes ago by Peter. And as you're doing that, it's very good to have the Weiss family with us tonight. You wouldn't know who they are, but we have known the Weisses for almost 10 years, I think. And they're godly people, very, very, very dear friends. Even before I was in ministry, we used to go up and preach up in Trout Creek, and they were part of that work up there in Trout Creek. Miriam is going through cancer treatment, so we've been praying for you, Miriam, and continue to bring him before the Lord, and it's good to have them with us tonight. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you so, so much for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope we have as your people, Lord. The word says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great and precious promise belongs to every single one of us who's in Christ. Your goodness, your mercy pursuing us all the days of our lives. And the promise is, Lord, that we will dwell in your house forever, beholding your face. Father, give us the grace to rejoice in these great truths, these great promises, even though sometimes life seems so difficult and so hard that we can't make rhyme or reason out of it. Father, give us the grace to remember that you are still the sovereign God who watches over his people. And Father, I just pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would bless this time. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and teach us and strengthen us. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place with a greater knowledge and understanding of our God and of his ways. We would learn to trust you and to fear you and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Am I on air? Is this on? Is it? In his book, Desiring God, pastor and author John Piper writes the following words. He says this: one of the burdens of this book, and certainly one of the burdens of my life, is the recovery of a God-entranced worldview. But what I've seen in more than 20 years of pastoral ministry and 6 years of teaching experience before that, is that people who waver with uncertainty over the problem of God's sovereignty in the matter of evil do not have a God-entranced worldview. For them, now God is sovereign, and now he's not. Now he's in control, and now he's not. Now when things are going well, he's good and reliable, and when they go bad, well, maybe he's not. Now he is the supreme authority of the universe, and now he's in the dock with human prosecutors, peppering him with demands that he give us an account of himself. But when a person settles it biblically, intellectually, and emotionally, that God has ultimate control of all things, including evil, and that this is gracious and precious beyond words, then a marvelous stability and depth comes into that person's life, and he develops a God-entranced worldview. When a person believes with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, that the almighty and everywhere present power of God upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. When a person believes and cherishes that truth, he has the key to a God-entranced worldview. So my aim in this appendix is to commend to you this absolute sovereign control of God over all things, including evil, because it's biblical, and because it'll help you become stable and deep and God entranced and God glorifying in all you think and feel and do. Praise be to the living God. That's a great quote. I love it. John Piper then goes on to present his reader with some of the evidences of God's control over all things, including evil. And when he speaks of evil, we need to understand that Piper has two particular things in mind. First, he has in mind what he's termed natural evil. And second, he has in mind what he's termed moral evil. So natural evil refers to all those calamities of life, such as hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and disease, all the natural ways that death and misery strike us. And moral evil, on the other hand, refers to sin, such as murder and lying and adultery and stealing, all the ways that people rebel against God and fail to one another. And so the point that we're currently studying in this series on the doctrine of God's divine providence is that God rules the world in such a way that all calamities and all sin remain under his sovereign control, and they all accomplish his ultimate design and good purpose. There's a theology that's in existence today that's gaining a much deeper and deeper foothold into the mindset of the modern church. And that theology or doctrine is known as open theism. And open theism denies the truth that God has an exhaustive or definite foreknowledge or control of the entire future. It's a denial of the sovereignty of God over future events. And it undermines the fact that God has planned whatsoever it is that comes to pass, and that He's got a purpose in all of those things, including evil. Gregory Boyd, in his book, God at War, says the divine goodness does not completely control or in any sense will evil. Did you hear that? He said, divine goodness does not completely control or in any sense will evil. This is what he writes. Neither Jesus nor his disciples seemed to understand God's absolute power as absolute control. They prayed for God's will to be done on earth, but this assumes that they understood that God's will was not yet being done. Now let me just stop there for a second. I think Gregory Boyd makes a serious mistake here. He fails to distinguish between God's moral will and God's decretive will. That's a very serious mistake to make. And so he says, hence neither Jesus nor his disciples assumed that there had to be a divine purpose behind all the events of human history. Rather, they understood the cosmos to be populated by a myriad of free agents, some human, some angelic, and many of them evil. The manner in which events unfold in history was understood to be as much a factor of what these agents individually and collectively will as it was a matter of what God himself is will. So in other words, what he's saying is this: the Bible doesn't assume that every particular evil event that occurs on this planet has a particular divine purpose in it. In other words, the Bible, he says, doesn't assume that God is in complete control of what happens in the universe. That's what he's saying. Then there's what John Sanders has said. He says this: God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. When a two-month-old child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer that means suffering and death, it's pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The rape and dismemberment of a young girl is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. Now, both of these men stand completely opposed, and they stand completely against everything that I believe that the Bible so clearly teaches us about the nature of God. It is a denial of the truth that God has an exhaustive, definite foreknowledge and control of not only present events, but also of future events. And I think that was a truth that I tried to convince you of the last time that we were together when we were studying the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, before we take a look at the subject of moral evil, which we're going to do next Sunday night, I want us to consider the subject of natural evil and what the Bible has to say about those things. And I'm going to give you some of the biblical evidence that God does, in fact, control all the calamities of this life. First of all, I want you to consider with me God's control over life and death itself. The Bible clearly teaches us that human life is something that God has absolute rights over. He gives it and He takes it according to His own divine will. We do not own it. We don't have any absolute rights over it. It is a trust that has been given to us for as long as the owner desires us and wills us to have it. To have life is a gift, and to lose it is never an injustice from God, whether He takes it from us when we're 5 years old or when we're 95 years old. Job 14, verse 5 says, as man's days are determined, you've decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, we read these words. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Why did the child die? Because God had struck the child. And the Bible says David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was still living. We spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? Maybe he'll do something desperate.
So life belongs to God, doesn't it? I mean, he owes it to no one. He can take it and he can give it whenever he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say, "What have you done?" God is in charge. He's sovereign over life and death itself. And that's why James would write these words in James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Now listen, you say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there carrying on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow." He says, "What's your life?" He says, "You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Instead, listen, he says, instead you ought to say, "If it's the Lord's will, we will live. If it's not the Lord's will, we won't live." That's what he's saying. If it's the Lord's will, we will live, he says. "And we'll do this or that if it's the Lord's will." That's exactly what James is teaching us here. God is in control over life and death. He says, "You boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." So that's the first point. God is sovereign over life and death itself. Second point is this. Not only God's control over life and death, but I want you to see with me God's control over sickness and disease. Sickness and disease. One of the natural calamities that always threatens human life is the very real presence of sickness and disease. And behind all disease and all human disability lies the sovereign will and purpose of God. I want to read Exodus 4:11. Listen to what the Bible says there. The Lord said to Moses, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You hear what God's saying there? Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that Satan is not involved in these things. He's probably always involved in one way or another, but his power and his influence is not decisive. Satan cannot and does not act apart from God's permission, God's will, or God's purpose. And I want to show you that. I want you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Just turn there, Job, chapter 1. I'm going to read two sections out of the book of Job. I want you to see here that Satan is not free. And I'm going to begin with Job chapter 1, verse 6 down to verse 12. Job chapter 1, verse 6 down to verse 12. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? He says, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Job had no idea what was going on in the eternal counsels of God. He had no idea what was going on up there. And then Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You see that? Satan's under the rule of God there. Take a look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. Let me go to that section. Listen to this section. So Job loses, if you read from verse 13 onward, you see that Job loses all his wealth and his children. They're all taken away from him. They all die and all his wealth is gone. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied. 'A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head." So behind all disease and human disability lies the sovereign will and purpose of God, even if you can and I cannot make rhyme or reason out of it. And what was Job's response to all of this? You remember what his wife said to him? She said, "Curse God and die." That's what she said to him. But take a look at what Job says in verse 10. The Bible says, he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman." He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" But all this Job did not sin in what he said. Job clearly understood that all of his troubles, all of his hardships, even the sickness that he was facing had come from the hand of God. Listen to me. That is the right view of the sovereignty of God over Satan as well as disease. Satan is very real, and he may have a very real hand in our calamities, but Satan is not the final hand, and he's not the decisive hand either. God had a purpose in all of Job's afflictions, in the very same way that God has a purpose in our own. James chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered." You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God had a purpose in the afflictions that Job was facing. The Bible says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We might not understand, but we can have great hope that God is a sovereign God. You learn the very same lesson from the life of the Apostle Paul, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." I believe that it was a physical ailment. I'm convinced of it. And it was a tormenting physical ailment. It was something that hurt him physically greatly. 3 times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So what was God's purpose in the afflictions suffered by the Apostle Paul? It was humility. Satan was used by God in this instance of the Apostle Paul's life to accomplish God's purpose in the Apostle Paul's life. And so you and I might not understand why it is that we might have to suffer through sickness or disease or disabilities, but God always has a purpose in them. And we have to learn to trust in the wisdom of God and in the goodness of God. Now listen, I want to say something here. This by no means, I want you to hear this. This by no means is a denial of the power of God to heal. In the light of what we're talking about tonight, I want to take the time to briefly address this whole area of suffering and healing. And I'm going to go down a bunny trail tonight, but this is a very important bunny trail for me to go down and spend some time with. You know, over the course of my Christian experience, I've seen a number of godly saints die as a result of disease. I mean, even in this own church, godly people have died, succumbed to cancer and other kinds of serious illnesses. And so what should you and I say about these things? Why do these things happen to the people of God, to those who are blameless and upright, people who fear God and shun evil? Why do they happen to people like that? Well, I think something needs to be said. Because there are those who would have us believe that sickness and disease are threats to faith in the power of God and threats to faith in the love of God. And one of my primary responsibilities as a pastor is to nourish our faith in God's power, is to nourish our faith in God's love. And so something has to be said. And you know what, guys? I've been waiting for a very, very long time to say it. I want you to go back to me, Romans chapter 8. I think there's great answers here in this passage of Scripture that was read for us earlier on. I want to share with you 6 affirmations, 6 truths. That was just to get the point across. 6 affirmations that we need to develop towards a theology of suffering. And the first affirmation is this: all creation has been subjected to frustration. Did you hear that? All creation has been subjected to frustration. This age in which we live, which extends from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden until the second coming of Jesus Christ, is an age where all creation, including our bodies, is subjected to frustration and bondage to decay. I'm going to take this off in a minute and probably use this one, Eric, if it continues, all right? Take a look at Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And that also applies to every single believer in Jesus Christ. Because look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So our bodies are a part of this creation. And at the present time, they participate in all the futility and corruption to which they've been subjected by the will of God. This whole world is under the judicial sentence of God because of man's rebellion and sin. And so no one, therefore, is excluded from this bondage to decay, not even the precious children of God. As long as you and I live in the tents of these bodies, we are going to suffer from sicknesses and diseases and pains and aches. Am I not right, Sheldon? Right? That's exactly what Paul meant when in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." Isn't that the truth? We're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And so in the same way that a coat in a warm and dark closet will get moth-eaten, so our bodies in this fallen world are going to be ruined one way or another, because all of creation has been subjected to this futility and this bondage to decay for as long as this present age will last. That is my first affirmation. We need to get that into our hearts. Number two, second affirmation is this: an age of deliverance and redemption is coming. Did you hear that? An age of deliverance and redemption is coming. The day is coming when all the children of God who've endured in the faith until the end by the power of God will be delivered from all futility and corruption, both spiritually as well as physically. That's what Paul says in verse 21. He says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. He says in verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." It hasn't happened yet. We're all still waiting for it, but it's going to happen. One day we're all going to be set free from corruption. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies." And what's He going to do with them? He's going to make them like His glorious body. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're all going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." John says this in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." You know, the day is coming when every crutch is going to be carved up. Every wheelchair is going to be melted down. But that day is not yet here. Meanwhile, we groan, eagerly awaiting for the redemption of our bodies. But that day, my friends, is coming. It's coming, and that is my second affirmation. My third affirmation is this: Jesus Christ purchased, demonstrated, and gave us a foretaste of it. Isn't it beautiful? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to purchase our redemption and to demonstrate to us the character of that redemption, both spiritual and physical, and to give us a foretaste of it. I want you to listen to me very carefully here, because this is the truth that is so badly distorted by many faith healers, people who claim to be faith healers in our day. Remember what the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6? It says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now both the blessing of the forgiveness of sins as well as the healing of our bodies was purchased by Jesus Christ when he died for us on the cross. But the question we have to answer is this: when? When will we be healed? And when will our bodies no longer be subject to decay? I'm going to get to that in 1 second. I just want to say this. We all know that the ministry of Christ in this world was both a ministry of healing as well as forgiveness. You remember what Jesus told his disciples to tell the disciples of John the Baptist? You remember that in Matthew chapter 11? He says this, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame are walking. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, why would Jesus say that? Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me.
Why would anyone ever fall away on account of the one who raises the dead and brings in the long-expected kingdom? Well, it's very easy. Because Jesus only raised about 3 people throughout his entire earthly ministry. He left hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in their tombs. Why did he do that? Because their relatives had no faith? Of course not. You know, when Jesus raised the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, she didn't know him from Adam. It wasn't because of her faith. All the Bible says that his heart went out to her. Why then? Did Jesus not pity all the other widows in the nation of Israel? Well, the answers to why Jesus Christ did not raise all the dead or heal all the sick is because, contrary to the Jewish expectation, the first coming of the Messiah was not the consummation and full redemption of this fallen age. The first coming was rather to purchase that consummation and to demonstrate its character and to bring a foretaste of it to his people. And Jesus healed the sick to show that in his final kingdom, that's how it's going to be. Praise God. No more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. Isn't that glorious? That's where he's going to be. But I do want to say this. I want to stress the fact that we do have a foretaste of it in this present age. The benefits that were purchased by Jesus Christ can be enjoyed in some measure even now, including healing. God can and God does heal the sick even now in answer to our prayers. But he doesn't always heal the sick. He doesn't always do that. You see, the faith healers of our day who guarantee that Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy right now and who heap guilt on the backs of God's people because of their supposed lack of faith have failed to understand the nature of God's purposes in this fallen world. They've minimized the depth of sin and the power of God's purifying work and the importance of trusting in Him even in our suffering. And they're guilty of trying to force in this age what God has reserved for the next age. Now go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and 24. Let me read those verses again. He says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" So because of Christ's purchased redemption, believers already have the Holy Spirit living within them. He's the down payment of our full redemption, but that's all he is, a down payment. He's a foretaste of what's to come. And when the Apostle Paul stresses the fact that we who have the Spirit as the down payment groan because we're waiting for the full redemption of our bodies, you know that he's warning us against false teachers who claim that we must always be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Our salvation is not yet over. It's only begun. We are saved, right? We're also being saved. And one day we will be saved. See, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. He demonstrated his physical reality in his healing ministry, and he's giving us a foretaste of it by healing many people in our day. Some people he heals completely. Some he heals very slowly. Some he heals only partly. And still some he doesn't heal at all. And that's my third affirmation. I'm going to go to my fourth. God controls all suffering for the good of his people. He's the one who's in charge of who gets sick and who gets healed. And I want to say something here. All of his decisions are for the good of his people. Even if you and I can't understand it, even if it might be painful and long-lasting. You remember what I read from Exodus 4:11, where the Bible, the Lord says to Moses, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See that I myself am he. There's no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." You see, God's goal for his people in this age is not primarily to rid them from sickness or disease or pain or trouble. Sometimes he does. But his primary goal is to what? It's to purge us from all the remnants of sin in our lives. It's to cause us in our weakness to cleave much more closely to him. You know, every affliction that comes to the people of God, whether through persecution or sickness or trial, is intended to decrease our holiness by causing us to put our trust in God. It's always for our good. We've got to seek to learn the lessons of faith that come out of it. Listen to me, I know it's not easy to understand. I'm sure Job had great questions, and he does have great questions as he struggles with what's gone on in his life.
Psalm 119:71 says this: "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." See, that's my fourth affirmation, that in the end, God is a sovereign one who controls who gets sick and who gets healed, and all of his decisions are holy, they're wise, and for the good of his people, even if we can't understand. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." My fifth affirmation is this: we should pray for healing, but we should also pray for sustaining grace if God chooses not to heal. You know, the people should always pray for God's help, the people of God, shouldn't we? We should always also pray for strength, for grace to be able to persevere, even if God should choose not to heal. You know, it's always right for a child to ask his father for help in times of trouble, and it's always right for a father to do what's best for his son. Isn't that true? Well, the same is true of God. It's something that God always does. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't, but he always does what's best for us. I want to ask you a question tonight, because I've wrestled with this so many times in my own life. If it's sometimes best for us not to be healed, then how do we know how to pray? How will we know that we should stop asking God for healing and start asking God for grace to trust in his goodness? Well, Paul answers that question for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Look at it. Look at what he says. He says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." All you and I can do is cry out to God for help. Say, "Lord, help me. Bring healing into my life." But we don't know the mind of God. But the Spirit does. And the Spirit of God takes our stumbling, uncertain expressions of prayer, and he brings them before the Father in accordance with the Father's will. And then God graciously and sovereignly responds to our needs according to his purpose, not always as we want, but always for our good. That's my fifth affirmation. My final affirmation is this: we should always trust in the goodness of God. We should always trust in the goodness of God. You know, you and I should always put our hope in God, even if the road we're traveling on is full of bumps and curves and all kinds of potholes. You know, one of the things that upsets me the most about those who say that Christians should always be healed is that they give the false impression that the quality of a man's faith can only be measured by whether or not a miracle of healing has taken place. Whereas when I read the New Testament, I get the impression that the quality of a man's faith is most perfectly revealed in the joy and confidence we have in God, even in the midst of our sufferings. That's faith. That's faith. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11? Let me read it to you. Verse 32 to 39, it's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you. He says, "And what more shall I say? He says, I don't have the time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again." Great faith, right? And then he says this. What is that? Is that a cricket? I'm sorry? Oh, it's a cell phone. I thought it was a cricket. I'm so sorry. Listen to what he says right after this. He says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised."
What's the lesson to be learned there? God's glory is manifested when He heals, but His glory is also manifested when He doesn't heal, when the believer still continues to trust Him and to love Him and to serve Him and to be joyful in Him in the midst of their sufferings, because they know that God's grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in weakness. And so that's my theology of sickness and disease as it relates to the purposes of God. Number one, all creation has been subjected to frustration. Number two, an age of deliverance and redemption is coming. Number three, Jesus Christ purchased, demonstrated, and gave us a foretaste of it. Number four, God controls all suffering for the good of His people. Number five, we should pray for healing power. We should also pray for sustaining grace. And number six, we should always trust in the goodness of God. We might not understand why it is we have to suffer through sickness or disease or disabilities. But listen to me, God is sovereign. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here in terms of our discussion of the providence of God. He's in control of these things. He's got a purpose in them. And we've got to learn to trust in God's wisdom and to rest in God's power. One more point, I'm going to close with this one. Thirdly, I don't only want us to consider God's control over life and death and His control over disease, but I want us to consider God's control over natural disasters. Another kind of calamity that threatens life and death, health, is violent weather and conditions such as earthquakes and hurricanes and droughts, famines and tornadoes and monsoons. Those kinds of calamities have killed thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and yet the Scriptures clearly teach us that God is in control of the wind and of the weather and of every single one of these events. I talked about this the last time we were together. I'm just going to read three verses. Psalm 105:16, He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. Psalm 135:7, He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Psalm 147:18, He sends His word and melts them. He stirs up His breezes and the waters flow. Psalm 148 says this, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding. See, God does all these things. They all fall under His divine will. So Isaac Watts was absolutely right when he wrote down these words in his hymn. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes your glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from your throne. See, all of these things fall under the sovereign providence of God. They all fulfill His divine purpose. You know, you and I will not understand the purposes of God in tsunamis or earthquakes or all these things that happen in this world. And we've got to guard ourselves from standing in the dock with human prosecutors demanding that God give us an explanation of Himself. All we can do, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is cast ourselves on the biblical revelation of the nature of God. And all we can do is trust in the absolute sovereignty of His ways. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said this. I love this quote. He says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. That the fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. And when he was accused and challenged that this was nothing but mere fatalism and determinism, Spurgeon said this, what is fate? F-A-T-E. Fate is this. Whatever is must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. There's all the difference in the world between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Praise God. We don't trust in fate. We trust in the providence of God. Now, if therefore, I'm going to conclude with this. Maybe 5 more minutes. If therefore, I want you to listen to this question. This is where we're going next week. If therefore, in His divine providence, God does indeed cause everything that happens in this world to come to pass, then the question that naturally arises is this. What about the problem of moral evil? Does God actually cause the evil things that human beings do? If He does, then is God not responsible for sin? Is He not the author of sin?
What exactly is the relationship between the providence of God and the sinfulness of man? Those are very difficult questions to answer. And before we take a look at them, I just want to share two or three thoughts with you because I think they're going to be very helpful in terms of our discussion next week. Regarding the question of whether or not God is the author of sin, Jonathan Edwards said this, great words. If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, it would be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin. He argued that God willing sin to exist in this world is not the same thing as God actually committing sin. God does not commit sin in willing that there be sin. God established a world in which sin will indeed necessarily exist by his own divine permission, but never by his positive agency. And the reason that God has willed sin to come into this world is not because God delights in evil as evil, but because of the good that's going to come out of it. You know what Edwards says in terms of the good that comes out of it? I'm going to close with this quote. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it's proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionally effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another one not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There'd be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness could not be so much prized and admired. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of God be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must also be proportionally imperfect. What is Jonathan Edwards saying in all those words? He's saying this, that God is seen and known to be more glorious in every single one of his attributes for having conceived and created and governed a world like this, even with all its evil. He's going to be glorified. Not easy to understand, is it? Not easy to understand why we suffer. Not easy to understand why calamities, bad things happen to godly people. I want to close with just asking the questions that I said I would ask you every single time we look at this subject of the providence of God. I want you to think of these questions. Think of them as we close and I'll pray. Has thinking, as briefly as it's been, about the doctrine of God's divine providence encouraged you to rest in God and to put your trust more fully in Him? Has it in some small way changed the way you think about the future? Has it helped you cope with the circumstances of your life that you might be experiencing at this very moment? How does the doctrine of God's divine providence help you make sense of the mysteries of life? Can you name 5 good things that have happened to you so far today? Were you thankful to God for any of them? Do you sometimes think of luck or chance as causing events to happen in your life? If you do, does that idea increase or decrease your anxiety about the future? Now think for 1 minute about some of the things that you might have attributed to fate or to luck or to chance in the past. How does the doctrine of God's divine providence, the fact that every single event is under the control of your wise and loving Heavenly Father, change your attitude about them and about the future as well? What do these things tell you about God as creator and about yourself as creature? And finally, do you ever fall into a pattern of little superstitious actions or rituals that you think are going to bring you good luck or bad luck, such as not walking under a ladder, or being afraid when a black cat crosses your path, or not stepping on the cracks in the sidewalk, or carrying a rabbit's foot in your pocket? Do you think that those actions tend to increase or decrease your faith and trust in God and your obedience to His will? And does the knowledge of His providence help you deal with those superstitions? When we start to understand the nature of God's divine providence, like John Piper said at the beginning, we have a God-entranced worldview. There's a stability that comes into your life. We might not understand why, but we know who's in control. And God gives us grace. Let's pray. Father, these are great, great mysteries. Great mysteries, Father. But Lord, I want to thank you tonight that you are indeed a sovereign God. And Father, I know it's easy for me to say that tonight, standing in this place, Lord, and not suffering. I pray, Father, that in the midst of suffering, I still be able to look up and say that you're still on the throne. You're the God who ordains whatever it is that comes to pass. Lord, I know that we have responsibility as believers, as human beings. I know that, Father, but you're still a sovereign God. And Lord, I pray that you would teach me and teach us to trust you. To remember, Lord, that you do order things in this world, either by permission or by decree. And Father God, we can rest in the fact that all things work together for the good of those who love you and called according to your purpose. So increase our faith. Give us the grace, dear Father, to trust you even when we can't see you or hear you. And give us the grace to continue to walk by faith, Lord, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.